Father, we bow in your presence this morning because we believe you have words of life. And Father, we need to hear what you have to say to us. So God, I pray that you would open our eyes, our ears, our hearts, that we might receive from you all that you have in store for us. God, I lift up those this morning who do not know you as Lord and Savior. And Father, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. I pray for those who are struggling, Lord, that we would be reminded today of your amazing grace. It's in Christ's name that we ask these things. And all God's people said, amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and as you're turning to John, let's see how many of these common phrases you can complete. So I need you to help me out this morning. They'll come up on the screen. The first one is, we make money the old-fashioned way. We what? We earn it. Very good. Number two, if it sounds too good to be true, it is. If it sounds too good to be true, it is. Number three, there's no such thing as a free. Now, how many of you have told your kids that over and over and over again? There's no such thing as a free lunch. And then the next one, there is no gain without pain. How you all are good at this game. And the last one, God helps those who help. Ironically, that statement is not in the Bible, but it's quoted often as though it is. Everything about the American way of life really teaches us that we get what we earn. You get what you paid for, and there's nothing wrong with that mindset, except that I'm afraid many people think that the same way that we relate to our paycheck or the same way that we relate to our possessions is the way that you and I are to relate to God. And church, God doesn't relate to us on the basis of our goodness. He relates to us on the basis of his grace. In fact, apart from grace, you and I cannot know God. Apart from grace, you cannot understand. You cannot relate to him. I think other than the name of Jesus, I don't know of a more important word in the church than the word grace. You see, without grace, we would have to close our doors because we would have no ministry. Without grace, I would be without a job because what do you preach if there's no grace? Grace, there are many definitions of grace, but let me give you a description that I hope will guide our thinking today. Grace is anything I need but don't deserve. And yet God gives to me anyway. That's what grace is. Grace is anything I need but don't deserve, and yet God gives to me anyway. Grace is something I could never, ever repay. Grace is more than we deserve, greater than we imagine. And as we study this story in the Gospel of John today, we learn that grace is the face that God puts on when he looks at our failures and our sin. Folks, we talk like we understand the term grace. Especially at church, we sing songs about grace. We read Bible verses about grace. Pastors explain it. Hymns proclaim it. But do we really understand grace? And here's my hunch. I believe that we in the church have settled for a wimpy grace. The grace many of us have embraced politely occupies a phrase in a hymn, but it never causes trouble. It never demands a response from us. And so I ask you this morning, have you been changed by God's grace? Have you been shaped by his grace? Have you been strengthened by God's grace? Have you been snatched by the nape of your neck and shaken to your senses by the grace of our God? You see, when grace happens, we receive not a nice compliment from God. But when we receive grace, we receive a new heart. As a result of God's grace, he changes us from the inside out. Grace is God as a heart surgeon cracking open your chest and ripping out your heart as stained as it is with sin and pride and pain, and he replaces your heart with his. That's grace. And that's what God wants to do in your life and in mine. Grace is everything Jesus. Grace lives because Jesus does. Grace works because he works. And church, grace matters because God matters. To be saved by grace is to be saved by Christ. We're not saved by some idea. We're not saved by a creed. We're not saved by church membership. We are saved by Christ Himself, who died for your sin and mine on Calvary's cross. And friend, the truth is that we don't get grace, but grace gets us. Most believers know what grace is. We sing about God's amazing grace, but do we fully understand what grace does? As we look at this story, a story of Jesus and the woman at the well, I pray that we'll get a better sense of what grace does as we see what it accomplishes in this woman's life. And church, it's important because grace can do the same thing in your life today. I'm struck as I read this story how simple, how profound the story is. A man meets a woman, and in just a few moments, her life has changed forever. As you look with me in John 4, let me give you some context. It was a hot day. The sun was beating down on Jesus' head. The sweat was pouring off his brow. He had been walking this dusty road. He'd been traveling with friends since sunrise. And now the sun is directly overhead. And they're hurrying to make their way through this part of the country. And Jesus comes to a well. It's got a rock ledge built above the ground in the typical manner of Middle East. And Jesus sat on the lip and he thought to himself, if only I could get a drink of this water. And precisely that moment, this woman comes along, and you need to know that it was not the normal time. It was quite unusual for a woman to come to a well alone. But this woman was indeed different. The Bible says that she came from a tiny village called Sychar. Sychar was in Samaritan territory. Sychar was built at the confluence of two trade routes, one that came up from Jerusalem on its way to Capernaum, the other west from Jericho toward the Mediterranean Sea. This well was well located. It was about a half mile outside the village. It was near the point where these two trade routes came together. It was called Jacob's Well. Jacob, the patriarch, had dug the well some 2,000 years earlier. And many travelers knew it as a place where they might drink from the spring. As the woman looks at Jesus and Jesus looks at her, there are some invisible walls that stand between them. There's a religious wall. There's a gender wall. There's a racial wall. There's a moral wall. And yet, as we read the story, we're going to find that Jesus finds a way through all of them. I want you to see that he first found her, and then she found him. Look with me in chapter 4, verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. And when the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Now, geography is important for us in understanding this story. In Jesus' day, there were three regions. And just picture in your mind, they're kind of stacked on top of one another. There was Galilee in the north, there's Samaria in the middle, and then Judea was to the south. And the easiest, the quickest way to get from Galilee down to Judea would be to go through Samaria. John chapter 4, verse 3 points out that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now, there were other routes that he could have taken. In fact, most Jews would have done everything they could to avoid that middle area, the area of Samaria. They would have went out and across the river, down, and then crossed the river a second time. That's just the way that they did. Some history might serve us well. The Jews and the Samaritans, they disliked one another. It goes back to about 722 BC when the Assyrians had conquered Israel and took the northern 10 tribes into captivity. The Assyrians brought in Gentiles from other areas to settle in that region. And eventually those Gentiles, with their pagan ways, they intermarried with the Jews who had been left behind. Over time, these people were called Samaritans. They developed their own religion, a religion that was partly based on some of their own pagan ideas, as well as partly based on Judaism. They built their own temple in a place called Mount Gerizim. They developed their own language. They had their own version of the Old Testament. The Jews looked down on the Samaritans. that they felt like they were religious and racial half-breed heretics. It's really hard for us to understand the animosity that existed between these two groups. But the Jews despised the Samaritans, and the Samaritans felt the same toward the Jews. And that brings us back to verse 3. Why did Jesus have to go through Samaria when most Jews either didn't go there or they would pass through as quickly as possible? The answer is simple. The answer is this: Jesus went through Samaria because he intended to meet the Samaritan woman. Jesus knows all things. He knew this woman would be coming to the well. He knew the precise moment that she would be there. Every detail in this story is part of the outworking of God's will. This woman isn't really looking for Jesus. She comes to the well. What's she looking for? She just needs water. All she wants is water. But friend, Jesus is looking for her. Jesus doesn't avoid Samaria. He doesn't hurry through it. And though this woman doesn't know it, she has a divine appointment with the Son of God. Friend, reaching people for Christ is not always comfortable. Reaching people for Christ may be difficult, but you've got to go where people are if you're going to reach them. And Jesus intended to save this woman, and so he went where she was. This woman came alone to the well at noontime. It was something in their culture that was dangerous. It was something that was unusual because women normally came to the well in the morning or they came in the evening. They always came as a group. It was sort of a social event. And the fact this woman comes alone to the well at noontime means that her checkered past was well known by those within the village. Their conversation begins with a simple question. Look in verse 7. Jesus asks, "Will you give me a drink?" He's tired. He's thirsty. She has the water he needs, but I remind you that he had the water that she needs. He was thirsty. He knew it. She was thirsty and didn't know it. The woman came to the well seeking, didn't come to the well seeking Christ, but he came to the well seeking her. And I think here we see the heart of Jesus. It matters not to him that others would not go to Samaria. It doesn't matter to Jesus that others would not have spoken to this woman. It didn't matter to him because the forgiveness Christ offers is available to all. Look in verse 9. The Samaritan woman said, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." She answered, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his flocks and herds?" And Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And in verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." There are a few surprises here. The first is that a Jew would speak to a Samaritan. The second surprise is that a man would speak to a woman that he didn't know in public. And the third is that a Jew would drink from a Samaritan's cup. So when the woman sees Jesus, she knew by his clothing, she knew by his accent that he was a Jew. And in the first century, it was almost unheard of for a man to speak to a woman in public under these circumstances. For him to ask for a drink of water was even more unusual because the rabbis taught that it would be a sin for a Jew to touch a utensil that had been touched by a Samaritan. And he's asking her to draw water so that he can have a drink. Essentially, Jesus said, "You came here for water, but I've got water that you've never dreamed of." I think he is leading this woman step by step to saving faith. First, he leads her to see her need. He reveals who he is, and ultimately he offers her grace that will change her life. He's offering to quench her thirst once and for all. In this passage, we see the simplicity of salvation. Look in verse 10. Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked and I would have given you living water. Church, that's what salvation is. Salvation is asking God to save you as you turn from sin and as you receive his gift of eternal life. Think about that. Heaven is yours for the asking. It is. Just ask Jesus to save you. Salvation is yours for the asking. In verse 15, this woman says, give me this water. I'm not sure she completely understood what Jesus meant, but she wanted what he had. And notice the confrontation that follows. Verse 16, Jesus said, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. We read that on one level, it appears that Jesus is being insensitive. Why is Jesus bringing up her past? Is he trying to embarrass her? And the answer is no. His instruction to call her husband made her uncomfortable. She doesn't want to go into detail. She just says, well, I have no husband. And that was true, but it really wasn't the whole story. She knew she was hiding the truth. What she did not know is that Jesus knew it as well. So the Lord proceeds to reveal the rest of her story. This woman has had five husbands. The man that she's living with now is not her husband. She's living in a sinful relationship with a man outside of marriage. And the words of Jesus are almost like a verbal slap in the face. But church, I want you to see this. Jesus' words might have slapped her in the face, but it was the most loving thing that Christ could have done for her. You see, there is an important spiritual principle that is at work here. And the principle is this: without conviction of sin, there can be no salvation. Without conviction of sin, there can be no salvation. Church, until we come to grips with the sickness of sin and our own willful disobedience to God, we cannot fully experience God's grace and will never be saved. See, Jason, is Jesus being cruel to this woman? I don't think so. Just as a doctor sometimes seems to hurt in order to heal, I think the great physician must wound us with the truth about ourselves in order to heal the sickness of our sin. So by asking about her husband, Jesus simply exposes this woman's pursuit of happiness. She had sought happiness through one failed relationship after another. I need to remind you that we are all spiritual beings, and we are made for a relationship with God. You see, there's this God-shaped vacuum inside the human heart that nothing can satisfy except a personal relationship with God through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Friend, we were made to know God, and until we know Him, we are doomed to restlessness and despair. So my question to you this morning is this: have you been changed by God's grace? Church, grace is the voice that calls me to change and then gives me the power to pull it off. If you've never experienced God's amazing grace, if you have never invited Christ to be Lord of your life, I pray that you will do so before you leave this place today. You see, God loves you. He demonstrated His love by sending His Son to die for your sin. Does Jesus love this woman? Yes, He does. He knows the truth about her, and even still, He offers her eternal life. I think this is the wonder of God's grace, that only someone who loves you can look at your past without blinking. You see, real love means knowing the truth about someone and then reaching out to them anyway. And Jesus isn't ashamed of this woman's past, but He cannot help her until she admits the truth. I would suggest that she is almost, but not quite, on her way to eternal life. She's near the kingdom, she's not in the door yet. Jesus has just laid bare what she thought she could keep hidden. And church, that always makes sinners uncomfortable. But you'll notice that she wants to change the subject. Go back to the text. The discussion is starting to hit close to home. So look in verse 19. The woman replied, "Sir, I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. It's clear to this woman that because Jesus knew her past, she thinks that he must be a prophet. And since he's a Jew and she a Samaritan, she begins this theological debate. In that day, the Jews worshipped in Jerusalem. The Samaritans worshipped at Mount Gerizim. And so her question is, which is the right place? Which is the right mountain for worship? And you'll notice that Jesus doesn't bother debating her. He simply tells her, a time is coming when geography is not going to matter. Church, God wants people who worship him in spirit and in truth. And I think one of the great stories, one of the great truths that come out of this story is that God is greater than geography. He's greater than race or class or gender or religious tradition. Folks, true worship is not about where or how or even when. The worship God accepts is worship that is based on the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is offered to him from a humble heart of faith. And the good news is that if God desires that we worship him in spirit and in truth, then all of us qualify. Each one of us qualify. Salvation is not limited to a particular group of people. Church, the good news of Jesus Christ, it is available to everyone. Salvation is not about going to the right mountain, but it's about going to Jesus for salvation. And friend, every single one of us can do that. Anywhere and at any time. I think that's why God invented grace. When God sent his son to be crucified and raised again, he paid all the debts that we will ever owe by making the only sacrifice that we will ever need. Grace is God offering us what we need but don't deserve. Jesus earned our salvation on the cross, and then he offers it to us as a gift. That's grace. We can't earn salvation. All we can do is accept it by having faith that Jesus' death and his resurrection is enough to save us. I think slowly the truth is dawning on this woman. She's been taught that the Messiah will someday come to earth, and imagine her surprise when she hears Jesus say, I who speak to you am he. Church, Jesus is claiming identity with God, and this woman is blown away. Remember, she came for some water in the middle of the day, and she ends up meeting the water of life face to face. So look in verse 27. It says, just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And they came out of the town and made their way toward him. Now, I believe this woman experiences God's gift of eternal life somewhere between verse 26 and verse 27. Why do I say that? Because she leaves her water pot and she goes to tell others in town about Jesus. And church, I'm struck by how little this woman understands. All she really knows is that he knows me and I think that he's the Messiah. Now, that's not exactly the four spiritual laws, is it? But God uses those who are willing to be used. And notice her invitation to the people of Sychar. In verse 29, she doesn't say, you must be born again. What does she say? She said, come and see for yourself. Listen, when Jesus gives you living water, you want to share what he has extended to you with others. And I think grace is contagious in that way. We come to the end of the story in verses 39 through 42. John writes, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, that he told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and Jesus stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Now here's a lesson in the power of the gospel. One woman with inadequate knowledge and just a mustard seed of faith brings her entire town to Jesus. She met Christ. He transformed her life through his grace, and she couldn't stop talking about it. My question for you is, have you been changed by God's grace? And if you have, some things from this story, some things we learn. The first thing we need to acknowledge is that no one is too sinful to be saved. You believe that this morning? If you do, say amen. Amen. No one is too sinful to be saved. Number two, no one can be saved without facing their sinful past. Number three, no one who faces their sinful past will be turned away by Jesus. And number four, no one who meets Jesus will ever be the same again. I think sometimes we question, well, how much do you have to understand in order to get to heaven? How much do you have to know in order to be saved? The answer is not much. Really, this story suggests that to go to heaven, you've got to be solid on two things. Number one, you've got to admit that you're a sinner. You need to agree that you've missed the mark, that even on your best day, you don't measure up to the standard that was modeled by Christ. You admit that you're a sinner. And secondly, acknowledge that Jesus is the Savior that you need. You must recognize that a personal relationship with Christ, that is your only hope for eternal life. Friend, if you know that you're a sinner and you're willing to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you can be saved. And in just a moment, we're going to stand and sing. And as we do, I want to encourage you to come. And if you want to pray and ask Christ to forgive you of your sin, you come this morning. Ask him to be Lord of your life as you place your trust in him. If you've got questions, if you want someone to pray with you, I'd love to meet you down front and pray with you. Friend, if you've already trusted in Christ, don't keep it a secret. But like this woman at the well, you need to share with others your decision to follow Jesus. I can assure you that as a believer, Christ wants to move you from graceless living to a grace-shaped living. God gives us grace, and he uses that grace to change us. Let me give you some action steps that you might consider as we think about what it means to live a grace-shaped life. One of the things that you can do is get involved with Operation Christmas Child. Fill a shoebox with some small toys or school supplies or personal hygiene items. Put some things in a box for a child in a third world country. Operation Christmas Child, that shoebox is going to be delivered along with a gospel message. And it demonstrates God's love to hurting children in a tangible way. You might consider adopting a family this Christmas season. There are families inside our church. There are those outside the church who need some help at Christmas. And maybe God places on your heart as a family, as an individual, that you want to help someone. It's a great way to live a grace-shaped life. And then thirdly, you might consider serving at the homeless shelter or the community soup kitchen. Both the community kitchen and the warming center here in Paducah, they both rely on volunteers to help prepare and serve meals to those in need. So why not consider committing a few hours each month to serving in that way? And there are so many ways that you and I can reach out to others. And if I've learned anything about grace, it is this. When God's grace gets hold of us, we will declare and we will demonstrate our faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We will choose to live a grace-shaped life. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your grace this morning. That, Father, you don't relate to us on what we earn or what we deserve. But, Father, grace is a gift. You give us what we need but don't deserve and could never get on our own. And Father, I believe there are those in this place this morning who are very aware of their past, much like the woman at the well. Their sin is ever before them. Lord, we know that we don't measure up. And we also know that you know everything about us. And yet you still love us. Even when we were enemies, separated from you because of our sin, you sent your Son who demonstrated that great love by making the only sacrifice we'll ever need. So, Father, I pray this morning for those who are without you, that they won't leave this place the same way that they walked in. But Father, they would take that step today of surrendering their life to you, placing their life under your ownership, your management. And God, help us as believers. God, I pray that grace will become more contagious, and they will share with others the incredible things that you've done. Father, we pray that you would move in our lives, move in your church today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.